Hey, turn back to our passage in Luke's Gospel, if you will. Let me give you an outline in this passage that maybe some other time we can deal with this outline, but today it'll be a little different. But in verse 9, you have an audience. Some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. It's quite an audience, isn't it? That's one group of people. And then you have two actors in this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Those two men determine for us or explain to us the only two kinds of people there are in the world. Only two. And then you have the actions of those two men. The Pharisee stood up and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes and all that I get. Look how righteous I am. Look how holy I am. Look at me, Lord. You owe me. That's his attitude. But then the other, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Was beating on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, not a sinner, but the sinner. That's pretty personal, isn't it? Totally different attitude. I'm not going to lift up and put my hands in my lapel and tell you, God, how good I am. I'm not even going to lift up my eyes. I'm so sinful. I'm just going to ask for your mercy. And look at the Lord's reaction. What's it say? I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Two men, two totally different attitudes, two totally approaches to the presence of God. One was justified, the other was condemned. Folks, that's the only two kind of people there are. Now, what I want to do with you this morning, the title of my message is this: What a Sinner Can and Cannot Do. We who preach the sovereign grace of God in this thing of salvation are accused of a lot of erroneous things. When we talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation, and we talk about the inability of man and his relationship with the Lord apart from the grace of God, there are those who say, well, you're relieving man of a responsibility. Or others will say, you're making men a block of wood that God controls like a chessboard. Or some may be even saying that you make God a disinterested tyrant who sits in the heavens and not interested in the affairs of men. Preaching a God without compassion, that's some of their charges against us. But nothing could be further from the truth. We believe God to be a benevolent God toward every person on this earth because they're all His creations. That doesn't mean that He has the same kind of love for every person. That's clear in Scripture. Any more than you have the same kind of love for your children and somebody else's children. He is concerned with every detail of every person's life, and especially the household of faith. There is a desire, in some fashion, in God's heart, that every person come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean they're all going to come. Doesn't mean He's going to work the same way in everybody's heart. The Scripture says that God's not willing that any should perish. And that's true. God will take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's true. But God will judge. That's true too. Because He's a holy God, He's a righteous God, and He can't violate His own character. I believe that there are certain attributes of God that He cannot violate even to save a sinner. And He won't violate those attributes. He's not going to violate His holiness. He's not going to violate His demands in Scripture. He's not going to violate His righteous attitudes and His righteous dealings with men. Not going to do that. Even if you go to hell, He's not going to do that. Those characteristics in God's nature prohibits Him from violating those characteristics in order to save you. You have characteristics in your life that will prohibit you from coming into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this holy God who will not violate His own character, when He goes after this sinner who has all these characteristics that keeps him from coming to faith, God has to do something for him or he's gone. He has to change his mind. He has to change his heart. He has to change his ambition. He has to change his thinking. That's grace. That's grace. Because in the state of man and his fallen, depraved nature, he has no ability to please God. None. And unless God gives him that ability, he'll never please God. He can't do it. That's the nature of man. Let me put it this to you this way. If you're ever saved, you're going to have to give God all the glory. All of it. Not part you, part God. And if you go to hell, you're going to have to say, I did it. I did it. I chose not to surrender. I chose not to believe. I premeditatingly rebelled against God. Now you say, how do you put those two things together? I like what Charles Spurgeon said one time in one of his messages. He said, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is like railroad tracks. They run side by side, and they only come together at the throne of God. What I want to do with you this morning is that I want to show you in simple terms what a sinner can do and what he cannot do. And the first thing I want to bring is what a sinner cannot do. And the first one is this. A sinner cannot obligate God. You cannot obligate God. You cannot make God to save you. You cannot bargain with God for your salvation. You cannot obligate God. He's God. You cannot put God in debt to you. If I do this, then God will do that. If I do this, then God's obligated to do that. I heard a preacher say one time, what you have to do is hem God up in a corner. Well, you better get you a big corner. You don't hem God up in anything. He's God. You're a creature and a fallen creature and a sinful creature at that. You cannot obligate God. God is God, not a God, but the God. All-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, creator, sustainer, destroyer, all that is. He's God. I'm not, and you're not. Man's life and every breath he draws is in the hands of this God. The book of Acts says we live and have our being in Him. You know all God has to do to take your life? Very simple. Just not give you the next breath. You're gone. That's all He's got to do. You're no problem to Him. The God of the Bible was not elected. You can't impeach Him. And He's not going to resign. He's God. A sinner cannot obligate God. Number two, a sinner cannot please God in the flesh. You cannot please God in the flesh. Listen to these scriptures. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. Romans 7:18. In my flesh dwells no good thing. John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You can't mix those two. You were born in this world fleshly. And that fleshly nature is a fallen nature. It's a sinful nature. It can never be anything but that. And that's the reason God has to come and redeem you, give you spiritual life. That's the reason this old body has got to die. It's going to rot in the grave. And God's going to resurrect you, if you're a child of God, with a brand new body. One that's like His, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what that is, but I'm looking forward to what it is, aren't you? John says when we see Him as He is, we'll be made like He is. Think about that a while. I'm going to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be perfect someday. Not have an evil thought, not have an evil desire. Just nothing but looking to Him and glorifying Him. That's going to be my occupation for eternity. But I have to have a change that takes place before that happens. Don't you? Have you seen yourself as a sinner yet? You cannot please God in the flesh. Cain learned this lesson. And when he learned it, he was so angry he committed murder. Do you know what put Jesus on the cross? It's when men heard what Jesus said, the same thing happened. They hated Him and they killed Him. They said, "You, being a man, make yourself God." They didn't like that. They didn't want to hear that. Anytime you exalt the Lord, place Him on His throne where He is, where does that place you? That places you down here where you are obligated to Him and He's not obligated to you. And you better surrender to that. I may have used this illustration before, but I want to use it again this morning. Suppose I was a king of a country. And I issued some edicts for you, some law. And the law says if you're caught breaking one of these, you will be put to death. The wages of sin is death. And you committed one. You broke one of them. And you were being brought before me on my throne. How would you go into my presence? How would you come into my presence? Would you come storming through the door and come down and say, "King, I have decided that you're going to set me free"? No, you wouldn't do that. I tell you what you'd do. You'd come on your face in humility, begging for mercy. Am I right? What makes you think it's any different with you coming before God as a sinner who's broken all of His laws? Every one of them. We better learn how to ask for mercy. We'll see that in a minute. Well, so what we see today is nothing but religious activities. It's not surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh, the old man must die in order for that person to be able to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you hear this argument over and over again, but I got a free will. Yes, you do. You sure do. It's free to do everything wrong, but it's not free to do everything right because you don't have the ability. You better pray that God change your will. You better pray that He works in your heart to bring you to a place of submission and surrender to Him. Because you can go to hell riding your free will. And most people will. Folks, I don't want God to leave me alone. Do you? I want Him to come in and work in my heart. Change my thinking. Change my will. Change my desire. Change my ambition. Change everything about me. And when He does that, we'll learn how to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a what? Wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I am found. I didn't find Him. He found me. I was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And it was graced, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. One of my mentors used to say about that song, he says, it's 10,000 times more amazing than you can sing it. He's right. The amazing grace of God finds us rebels and brings us into His kingdom. Sometimes kicking and screaming, as C.S. Lewis said, but sometimes very submissive. But He's the one who does the bringing, not us. A sinner cannot obligate God. You cannot please God in the flesh. Now listen to this one. By human nature, by human wisdom, you cannot find God. Listen to the Scriptures. Canst thou by searching find our God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heavens. What can you know? What can you do? Deeper than hell, what can thou knowest? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Job 11:7-9. What's he saying? He's saying you can search all you want to in human wisdom and you're not going to find out God. You can't put God in a test tube and learn about Him. You can't find God by your own abilities. Can't do it. We must know God to be saved, yes. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. This is eternal life, that you what? Know Him and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't trust what you don't know. You're not going to trust God unless you know Him. And you can't find Him out by your own searching and your own abilities. Not going to happen. That's arrogance. Knowledge of God is not by philosophical reason. Knowledge of God is not come from textbooks and science. Not by gazing into the stars. Not by some mystic who had a vision or some dream out behind the hog pen. God comes in knowledge through divine revelation. Let me say that again. God comes in knowledge by divine revelation. It comes from outside of you. He sends it. He brings it. He reveals it to you. How many times have you, who are serious about reading your Bible, have read a passage of Scripture maybe many times, and you read it again and things just jump out at you? You say, well, I never saw that before. That's divine revelation. That's God giving you understanding by His Holy Spirit. That's God allowing you to see Him for what He is and let Him see you for what you are. Those two are absolutely essential. Knowledge of God is found in His Son and in the revelation of His Son through the Word of God. Listen to this passage, Matthew 11:27. Listen to it carefully. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and somebody else. And to whom the Son wills or chooses to reveal Him. You can't obligate God. You can't make Him show you His will. You can't make Him show you His person. He has to come in grace and mercy and love and show it to you Himself. Now there's a general revelation of God. I can look it out in creation and see the general revelation of God. But that's not saving knowledge. Romans 1:2 tells you that. I must have an understanding. God comes in and turns the light on in my heart and lets me see and understand. And when that happens, faith is created in my heart and I embrace Him as my only hope. Sinners cannot obligate God. They can't please God in the flesh and they can't find God by human wisdom. Now let me tell you what a sinner can do. That's the things he can't do. Here's what he can do. And look at this second man in this picture, in this passage of Scripture. A sinner can take his place as a sinner. You say, that's very simple. Is it? If I ask you what kind of person you were by nature, what would you say? Well, I know I've done some things wrong, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You're not a sinner yet. You're not there yet. When you get there, you're going to say what Paul said. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Nothing. And you can put your thumbs in your lapel like this Pharisee did and stand there and say, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And go to hell for your trouble. Or you can take your place as a sinner, plead for mercy. We've lost that in our generation, folks. We've made salvation an act of man rather than an act of God. We've made salvation nothing more than some decision I made under some kind of pressure, walked down an aisle and got baptized, and I'm fixed up to go to heaven. That's totally, absolutely contrary to the teaching of this book. When's the last time you saw somebody under divine conviction weeping over their sinfulness before a holy God? Been a long time, hasn't it? Some of you older folks can remember revivals where that was taking place, can't you? Can't you remember those times when people were on their faces before God asking for mercy? George Whitefield came to America. He would go into a city, God would break out in revival through His Holy Spirit, and you could walk down the street and people would come to you with tears streaming down their cheeks and look at you and say, are you a Christian? And you'd say, yeah. I'd say, would you pray for me that God would show me mercy? That'd be revival, wouldn't it? That'd be Holy Spirit conviction. That's what I want to see, don't you? I want to see Him bring men into submission to Him where they rejoice in His grace and mercy and love, and the rest of their life they spend glorifying Him and honoring Him and worshiping Him. That's what I want to see. And that's what every one of you who are a child of God ought to be asking the Lord to do. Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Peter said. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Have you taken your place as a sinner? Judas confessed his sins, but he never confessed that he was a sinner. I can confess to you that I've done some things wrong, but to confess to you that I am in my very being sinful is another thing. Not too pleasant, is it, when you begin to look into your heart? Number two, a sinner can seek the Lord. This publican did. He was standing up, wouldn't lift his head, seeking the Lord. He came to the right place and did the right thing. He came before the Lord and pleaded for mercy. You realize that's about the only thing a real sinner can do is just plead for mercy. Because God don't have to save you. He can leave you alone. He can leave me alone. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Isaiah 55:6. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. You can seek the Lord. But I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to seek Him by all of the frivolities that we engage in this world. That's not seeking the Lord. You're going to seek Him in His Word. You're going to seek Him in prayer. You're going to seek Him in fellowship with other Christians. You're going to seek Him under the Word. That's how you seek the Lord. You hunger for knowledge of Him. That's seeking the Lord. That doesn't make any difference whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. That's how you get it. You seek the Lord. Sinners can seek the Lord. Get under the preaching of the gospel. Study the Word. Ask the Lord to give you understanding. Take your place as a sinner. That's what He did. Number three, a sinner can ask for mercy. Lord, listen to what He says. Be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm not worried about anybody else. I'm talking about me. I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who needs mercy. I'm the one who needs grace. See, it becomes personal, doesn't it? And we've perverted this thing of talking about a personal Savior. The phrase is not a perversion, but we've misused it. Folks, when you become a sinner before God and you come pleading for mercy as an individual, that becomes real personal, doesn't it? And when He speaks peace to your heart, that's personal. That's not massive. That's personal. That's you personally. And until we come in that manner and that attitude, seeking mercy from God and receive it, we don't understand God's working outside of us very well. Mercy not only has to do with forgiveness, but it also has to do with conviction, revelation. Mercy involves the receiving knowledge of God, the breaking of the will, and the being clothed in Christ's righteousness and washed in His blood. That's mercy. If God ever shows you Himself, that's mercy. Number four, a sinner can walk in the light that he has. This publican didn't know much except he was a sinner and needed mercy. And he knew that God was God, and he acted on that light that he had. Mercy. You know some things even if you're not redeemed. Why don't you act on that light God has given you? Respond to that which He's already given you. Listen, He's not going to give you grace for tomorrow until tomorrow comes. He's not going to give you light until you use what you got. He's not going to increase your understanding until you start acting on what He's given you already. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon one time, "Do you have dying grace?" And Spurgeon said, "No, I don't have dying grace." And the person was ready to really attack him. "What do you mean you don't have dying grace? You're a Christian, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, I am." "Well, why don't you have dying grace?" He said, "I'm not dying yet. When it comes time for me to die, I'll have dying grace." God gives you the grace to face the issue at the present time in your life, whatever it is you have to face. He doesn't let you store it up somewhere where you can go and draw on it every once in a while. His grace is unlimited, but it's unlimited when you face the issues of life and you ask Him for it. And He gives it to you. Walk in the light that you already have. Listen to this. For even though they knew not God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish hearts was darkened. In Romans. What'd they do? They had some knowledge. But what'd they do with it? They turned against it. They did something else. They didn't use the light that God gave them. And their hearts became darkened. And they came under the absolute condemnation of God even more than they already were. If God gives you light and you don't use it, you increase your condemnation for a holy God. You know at least in your head that God is God and that someday you will stand before Him. You better walk in that light. Now. Now very quickly, what's the real problem? I can't obligate God. I can't force Him to do anything. I can't know Him by find Him out by searching in my own abilities. What do I do? The problem is heart trouble. Isn't it? It's your will, your heart, your rebellion. Are you willing to take your place as a sinner? As this publican did? This tax collector? Are you willing to bow before Him, recognizing that you, apart from the grace of God, have no hope? It's all in Christ. Are you willing to seek the Lord with whatever means He's provided for you, naturally or supernaturally? You know what's right to some degree. Won't you walk in that light? And start seeking the Lord in that light. Man could come physically. There's nothing physically that keeps him from coming to Christ. His problem's in his heart. It's in his unwillingness. In his selfishness. He wants to do his own thing. And the sad thing is, unless the Lord changes that, you'll never come. Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Another place he says, "You cannot come to me that you might have life." And the word "can" there is a little Greek word, dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. So what's he saying? He's saying, you don't have the power to come to me unless I give it to you. Unless I give it to you. Have you come as a sinner before him? Have you surrendered to him? Have you pled for mercy before him? And found that he spoke to your heart like he did the leper? "I will be thou clean." That'd be grace, wouldn't it? That'd be great grace. Father, thank you for your word that tells us the truth about you and about ourselves, that makes us see who we are and who you are, and helps us to see that our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by your grace, love, and mercy, you bring us down to submission to that truth, to where we can find in you all that we need for eternity and our salvation. Teach us that. Let's pray for that every day of our lives, to increase in the knowledge of that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You respond as the Lord leads you as we sing a hymn of invitation. As you already know, Terry and Phyllis will be engaging in a new ministry, and we want to recognize them in that and send them forth as we should scripturally. Troy, come.
I don't believe it is loud enough. I don't believe it's an accident that each of you are here this morning to worship, and part of the end of our worship is a unique opportunity for us to be blessed in the commissioning service of Phyllis and Terry. So what I'd like to read here is a letter from the TLC to Terry and Phyllis. "The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded, 'Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen.'" That's Matthew 28:19-20. In Article 11 of the Baptist Faith and Message, it discusses the role of missions in the life of every Christian. It says, "It is the duty and privilege of every follower of Christ and of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ to endeavor to make disciples of all nations. The new birth of man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit means the birth of love for others. Missionary effort on the part of all rests thus upon a spiritual necessity of the regenerate life, and is expressly and repeatedly commanded in the teachings of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded the preaching of the gospel to all nations. It is the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ by verbal witness, undergirded by a Christian lifestyle, and by other methods in harmony with the gospel of Christ. Having given this testimony that they acknowledge the truth of the above and declaring that they have been called to engage in a new mission endeavor of winning lost men, women, and children to saving faith in Lord Jesus Christ, Philadelphia Baptist Church sends forth Terry and Phyllis Wright with the assurance of our blessings and prayers. We also want to acknowledge and express our deep appreciation for the many years of service which Terry and Phyllis have rendered to Philadelphia Baptist Church. Although we will be saddened by their absence, we joyfully affirm their mission and send them forth with anticipation and prayer, knowing that they will be engaged in the divine work of spreading the gospel to all people in a place where they are sent. Supporting and serving beside you, Philadelphia Baptist Church Transition Leadership Committee.